turn to the part of the passage of which we read together, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And we will read at verse 20. John chapter 12, reading at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Sir, we would see Jesus. The latter part of verse 21. The literal translation of the words, "Sir, we would see Jesus," is "we desire Jesus to see." It's the desire of Greeks who are at the Passover feast, the last before the crucifixion. And these Greeks were Gentile proselytes converted to the Jewish faith and had come up to worship at the feast. And as the narrative tells us, it's all very detailed. They came to Philip, which was off Bethsaida of Galilee. Then in verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And then you have Jesus' response to that. You have Jesus' response to that desire. The desire. We desire Jesus to see. Now, I'm not going to take up your time with detail. There are various words in the original scriptures that refer to this word "see" or "sight" or "vision." And but what's here is perhaps more associated with the word "behold." It's not something you would glance at casually, or perhaps it's not even seen in the sense where you would take cognizance of facts, but the word is more to behold with wonder, to gaze. It has that in it, and indeed I think I mentioned that in the morning, or made some reference to it, if I correctly remember. We desire Jesus to see, wonder, to behold, to look upon, and perhaps you have that contained in the scripture in 1 John chapter 1, that which is from the beginning, which we have seen, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked upon. There it is, looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. This should be at the heart of, this desire should be at the heart of all our spiritual activities, in public and private, and our meetings together under the gospel. This should be the principal desire, to see Jesus. To see Jesus. Do we have it? It's not about seeing a minister, or that we have a nice and comfortable church. That's not what worship is about. And it's not about the minister being eloquent or otherwise. It's the great matter of salvation. It's about seeing Jesus. We see Jesus who was crucified, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. As another has said, to get a glimpse of Jesus, to see Jesus, is the beginning of eternal life. In the soul, it's the beginning of true worship. It's the beginning of true service. It's the beginning of true fear. It's the beginning of the life that shall never end. I just want, in the first place, to say something about there is a duty involved. And I'm going to be very brief in this point. It's in the word behold, and it's so important if we come into contact with the word and the gospel. In the second place, I want to look at the costliness of this desire to see Jesus. There's a cost involved. Jesus is very troubled. His hour was approaching. And I want to make some reference here in this point from verse 23 downwards, and it really reaches to verse 33. 10 verses there that speak about the response, the reason, what this is going to cost him. Well, that's in the second place, the costliness of this desire and request to see Jesus. We desire Jesus to see. And the third matter I want to just touch on, if we have time, is to see Jesus victorious, and of course his victory, indeed that victory is in these two psalms we were singing, is a proof of his person, claims and kingship. But what, it's in the light of the statements, what you have in verses 31 and 32, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now by way of application, that has an application to ourselves and our whole relationship to Jesus. And if we have the desire to see Jesus, there's a cost involved. There's a cost involved. And we'll try to follow it out in a little. Well, in the first place, looking at this duty to behold, to see, to desire, and to have the desire, when we come into the contact with the word and the gospel. Now, of course, I'm speaking to a people, few as we are, that are not hearing the gospel for the very first time, of course. You're all familiar with it, and indeed, most of you, if not nearly all of us, have been brought up under canopy of the Christian religion. And we're very familiar with gospel terms, and as I've said before, there's a tremendous danger when we're so familiar and so used to these things that we become hardened under it. And it all becomes a matter of form and formality, and it brings so much deadness into religion and into the Christian church. But the reasons why I mention this duty when we're in contact with the Word and the Gospel, if we're interested in salvation at all, with the least desire, then it must be to see Jesus. That must be the desire of the heart. It's the beginnings, it's the commencement of grace. And that's why we preach Christ to sinners, or endeavor to preach Christ in his, and Christ crucified in his finished work, his person work and exaltation, Christ as the Messiah, Christ in his offices, and that's why we preach him. That you might see him, might embrace him, that you might get a hold of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit might bless it to you. That's our aim. That's our longing. That's our prayer. Although I can't make you see him, you have to see him for yourself. Not literally, but as he is unfolded in the gospel. Why do I say that and explaining the reason? Why do we preach Christ and him crucified to the exclusion of all others, to all else? And it is simply because he is the only name given under heaven amongst men whereby we can be saved. This is the offer to Jews and Gentiles. I have to say, just in a passing remark, There are people, I believe, in the visible church who would see him and may desire to see him, but they will not consider the cost. We'll come to that in the second place as we move on, but won't consider the cost. The want of Jesus that, or can I put it this way, they want to serve both two masters. They want to have one foot in the church and another foot in the world. Yes, they would have salvation. Yes, they would see Jesus from the punishment of sin. But that is about all. There's nothing more. You see, Jesus himself put down to his own disciples the cost. And every true church that's faithful to the gospel, and every minister that's faithful to the gospel, must lay down the terms of it. But we'll come more to that in a moment. So what is this duty then, to see Jesus? You're saying, I cannot see him. I don't understand what you're saying. Well, whether we're blind, and of course man is blind by nature, whatever our situation, we have to turn our mental attention towards him. And if you can't see him, then you have many prayers in the Bible and things in the Bible that will help you if you take it up aright. Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. It's for the Lord to open the heart, to open the eyes, as he opened the heart of Lydia And she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. Open thou mine eyes. But the duty is to behold. There's the word to see. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That is what is revealed. That's her duty. Because he was in the world. He came to save sinners. And he came to die for sinners. He came to give his life. A ransom for many. That we would see Jesus as the elect Savior, as the revealed Savior, as the only Savior. And of course, in connection with this desire, you see, he's leading them in the response. He's leading them to the facts of his death. As it's recorded in verse 23 to 33. And what a desire. Well, we're not told whether the Greeks, these Greeks that came up to worship at the feast, had a personal interview with him. We're not told that. It's unlikely. But Jesus sees it as the fruit of his death. It's going to be answered. But at what a cost? That's a great lesson from the scene. So it leads me into the second thing, the costliness of this desire and Jesus' response. Either they will see him, but to have their desires answered, there is a tremendous cost. Tremendous cost involved. And it just doesn't apply to them. It applies to you. It's not just many see Jesus in the light of just mere dying. But there's an awful lot more to it than that. An awful lot more. Because those for whom he died have a relationship to his death. Yes, his death is going to be very fruitful. It's going to be a tremendous outcome of it, and that's the bright side of it, as it's expressed there in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The corn of wheat is the smallest of all seed corn. And what he's saying there, if it just lies on the surface, unless it falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's good. That tells us something about the nature of the death of Christ. It's an illustration of the death of Christ, about the death of the Son of Man, him who was to be lifted up on the cross. If he abideth alone, if he didn't die, he must remain alone. There's no fruit. There would be no desire of the Greeks. There would be no salvation of any. And of course, the ground on which he was to die was his obedience to the law of God and to the satisfaction of justice. And then, just like the seed corn or the corn of wheat, it dying, it falling into the ground and dying, so the Savior falling into this ground by its obedience, it would bear forth much fruit. Yes, this is the answer really to the desire of the Greeks. We would see Jesus. And it answers to the desire of every true gracious soul and every soul seeking Christ. I just want to point out that in connection with all of this and the desire of the Greeks and Jesus' response, and I've said it's not likely that they had a physical and personal interview with Jesus, that I mentioned already that there were Gentile proselytes up at the feast. And there were thousands that gathered in Jerusalem for these feasts. And of course, the whole city was in a state of agitation because of the Savior. Now, this would have all taken place in the Gentile, in the precincts of the temple. And you see, as I've explained in the past, you see, there was the court of the Gentiles as well as the court of the Jews. And the court of the Gentiles, this is where the Greeks would have been. Jesus wouldn't have been there. And the court of the Jews was the hallowed court. And there is a contact with Philip, and you see, Philip is an interesting character, I think, and I think the Philip of Bethsaida, one of the apostles, that he had Greek blood in him, and he might very well have been there in the court of the Gentiles at that point, although that's just in passing. I'm not dogmatic on that particular point, but the point is with regards to the response of Jesus and the desire of the Greeks, these Gentiles, to see Jesus. This is another aspect that's now coming into the equation of the death of Jesus between Jew and Gentile. The middle wall of partition about to come down. This will be another element in the death of the Savior, the separation, the long separation between Jew and Gentile, about to come to an end in the lifting up of the Son of Man. Indeed, the cross, the death that he was to die, the lifting up of the Son of Man, was to bring about the destruction. It started the demolishing of the temple, and it began the destruction of Judea. Now, I just give these aspects of information, and as we're dealing with Greek proselytes whose desire was Jesus to see. Yeah, it's very useful, these aspects, in our understanding of the death of the cross. But coming back to the desire and its the response of the Savior, and I just want to start with this. As I did, it's a cost far beyond our understanding. Oh, but to get a glimpse of it, to get a little glimpse into his what was involved in this particular hour that he speaks about. To get a little glimpse of the person who suffered. It would whet our appetites. Who can... I think it's C.H. Spurgeon who says, who can measure the great, he calls it, the great Atlantic billows of the Savior's passion. It's absolutely beyond us, the great love wherewith he loved us. And what was involved, that a portion of the human family should be redeemed with eternal redemption. The angels stand aghast. Are you amazed? Have you got any amazement and wonder in your own heart at what was involved in the divine love? Well, notice this, just to draw your attention to one or two things that in connection with it, in connection with the hour, it's a very important hour. It's the fullness of time. It's what the world waited for. It's what the world needed. It's the beginning of prophecy being fulfilled. Time be no more. It's very important this hour. The whole destiny of the earth and the world of mankind hinges on this hour. Notice what he says in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled. This is what is so unexpected. The desire to see Jesus, what a desire. But this is the cause of his soul trouble and agitation, the desire of these very Greeks. See what's involved in man's salvation. This is what's now afflicting his soul. And this is something else that there's a desire that's giving him. This is time of the Gentiles and the bringing down of the middle wall of partition. The fact that these Gentile Greeks are deciding to see Jesus is as it were, is the time, the hour is so close when he must accomplish the salvation of sinners. The desire of all nations is here. Do you know anything about soul trouble? Do you know? Trouble of soul, anxiety of soul. Do you know anything about it? Concern for your soul, burden of soul. Where are you going to be in eternity? And in the eternal state. Do you know that I want to say, we're not so familiar with it today. We don't hear so much of it. We hear plenty of people taking up a profession, but we don't hear so much of this concern of soul, even in our own circles as we once used to. Now is my soul troubled. The hour has come when a person has got trouble of soul. A sense of sin, a sense of deserved punishment, a sense of lostness, a sense of undoneness, helplessness, a sense of one's ruined condition. All these elements are in soul trouble. But do you know what? Do you know why the Lord gives to anyone trouble of soul? Do you know why it happens? Do you know why the Lord is pleased? And he very often gives it. So there are degrees of it, is that the desire, this very desire here, we desire Jesus to see. That's at the background comes into all soul trouble. And that is what is the desire of the Greeks. And the approaching hour that brought us out was the Saviour. Now is my soul troubled. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I into this hour. This is the hour for which he was born. The reason for which he was born. This is the fullness. This is the fullness of time. And there's a huge conflict here. This is what perhaps the Greeks at this point never anticipated it in their desire. And those who were neither the disciples anticipated it, or understood it for that matter. A tremendous conflict. It's sorrow. This is what it's we touched on the brighter aspect of it in verse 24. But here is the sorrow aspect of it. The what's involved in the hour, in falling into the corn of wheat, falling into the ground and dying. We don't think too much of it by way of application. We don't think too much of it when everything is going along with us. When we're well and when we're healthy and going, coming and going as we like, and have got our health and strength in some degree. But this hour that's causing so much awe, sorrow to the Saviour on account of the Greeks' desire, this hour is so many. Are so unprepared for it. The hour of death. The hour when destiny is going to be fixed. When time shall be no more. When we're to step into eternity. When our state is going to be fixed forever. How few are concerned about that. And even God's people themselves sometimes can put this hour very far from them when we're well and healthy. We need to be prepared. And we should always be seeking preparation. It's one of the things that's written, I think it's in Richard Baxter, the Puritan, where he says, and many of these men, even when they were at their healthiest, had eternity before their eyes, more than this generation does, if we're honest with you. But he says about how all but the Christian should be living their lives. We should live our lives as if it was going to be our last day on earth. How little we think of that, any of us. Because we're not promised tomorrow. Well, he says, see which agitation, how much we need the Saviour for this hour. We always need the Saviour. But we need the Saviour. Particularly at this hour. But see what's involved, and this takes me into the cost in a little, just to draw your attention to it. When the Saviour expresses himself in that word, in these words, now is my soul troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. but for this cause came I into this hour. That is so similar to Gethsemane. When he was approaching the hour of death, arrest, trial, and so on, he knew what was ahead of him. But, you know, he prayed in Gethsemane, "Hey, Father, if this cup, let this cup pass from me. Not my will," he says, "but thine be done." And this is very similar to this agitation. But what I'm trying to press home is, it's arisen, the closeness of the hour, and what was approaching him has arisen because of the desire of the Greeks to see him. That's what I'm trying to get across. A desire for salvation. You see, they're being drawn to him, even though they're Gentiles. There's a cord being wrapped around their souls that's binding them to the horns of the altar, even with the cords of the sacrifice. And that very desire is hastening, as it were. We can only put it at best in human language. And the Savior is seeing the consequences of man's salvation. And what was coming in his own experience, the experience of the Son of God, what was going to be involved in the death of the cross, the cup that he had to drink, that sinners might drink the cup of salvation. Oh, he was seeing it all, the horror and the awful punishment, what he had to endure, what he was to go through, that the desire of the Greeks might be fulfilled, that they would see Jesus. Here's the costliness of salvation. Now, when the Savior expressed these words, "Save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour." Is he, for example, excluding himself? Is he seeking to exclude himself from the great principle of self-renunciation? Self-renunciation and the law of self-preservation. That's what's involved. Not at all. Not at all. See, this is what is common to sinful men. But you see, the Savior had such a view of what was ahead of him that his human nature shrank from the dreadfulness of the scene. But, of course, we, with regards to him, it was his love to God, his love, his obedience to the Father, and his love to sinners, to his own people, that he went through with it all. He had his fears of failure, of not going through with it. But think of the consequences if he hadn't gone through with it. Been salvation, there wouldn't no salvation for any of the sons of men. You see, this law of self-preservation, you see, there, in a sense, from a physical point of view, the preservation of our own lives and the lives of others is a very important principle in the law. But it's another matter when it comes to the will of God and what God demands of his people. And you see, men by nature, we go so far, but what's common to sinful men is they don't consider the cost, and the preservation of life is also, or self-preservation leads to self-destruction. You see, notice the words in the background here, in the context, that he that loveth his life, verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it into life eternal. That's touching on, it's not so much himself, but us. What's involved in our salvation, and what was involved in fulfilling the desire of the Greeks, and all who come to faith in Jesus, it's not their own preservation. He that loses his life, what's he speaking about? It's losing our here self-renunciation, renouncing of self, the renouncing of the old man, the renouncing of our past life, of our former life, of our sinful self, renouncing it all. And if we will not part with that, how can we be saved? He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth it. Now that teaches, that will teach you and me if we've got any relationship to the cross of Jesus, and if we've got any desire to see Jesus and to be the true followers of the Lamb, how we come to hate ourselves, how we come to renounce our own selves to this very end, that we would keep it, its preservation into life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Verse 26. Now this is very much connected. This is very much connected with what the Savior says in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember Matthew 16. And I'll just read it. Matthew 16. And Peter had just made that confession about Jesus, that he was the Son of God. That noble confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To get a glimpse of Jesus here. How vital. But it was from that time, that moment, that Jesus began to show unto his disciples. Verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And Peter objected to that. The man that made this noble confession. Peter began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." And he turned, and he said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, and those that be of men." At that point, they could not understand how crucifixion, that Messiah should be crucified, and that crucifixion should be bound up with the salvation of the entire world. But here's what's so connected with our text. Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it." And here's the question. For what is a man profited? So we gain the whole world and lose his soul. And what shall a man give in exchange for the soul? Now, that gives us a little insight into the costliness of this desire. And what's involved if you'd have the desire fulfilled. And without taking up your time just now, the desire to see Jesus, there's a cost involved. I hope there's some with the desire, but to have the desire answered, to have the desire fulfilled, Jesus lays down the terms, and they are terms that you and I must accept. Salvation is a costly thing. But there's two aspects to the costliness. We should discover the value of the person who was to suffer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we see the cost and the sufferings, not just for these Greeks. It would be a great cost, even though there was only one sinner saved of the human race. But we're speaking about the multitude of a number that no man can number. And what man or angel could ever accomplish that? Does it not present to your mind and my mind the price, the pearl of great price in the person of the Redeemer? Well, the costliness of the desire. And finally, the desire to see Jesus, the victory. The victory. And what I want to touch on here is, of course, it brings out the victory, of course. The whole aspect of his victory brings out the proof of his person, his claims, and his kingship. You see, I haven't touched on all the verses connected with this statement, connected with this desire and these statements, and time is not going to allow us to do so. But notice just briefly in connection with this part of it, or thoughts connected with it in verses 31 to 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The whole attraction and center of drawing, the drawing power, is centered in the cross of Christ. That we would see Jesus. But there's two things that I want just to touch on here. Is firstly, in these verses, in the fulfilling of that desire and the victory involved in that desire. Firstly, the casting out of Satan, the prince of this world being cast out, the judgment of the world. And Satan is the god of this world, whom the world serves, and the mass of mankind. That's what's true of both Jew and Gentile. And where there's a true desire to see Jesus, there's a casting out of Satan. Satan loses his claim, his power, and his dominion in all that would see Jesus. It liberates men. Indeed, it's the only religion that liberates men. And then the lifting up of the Son of Man, the person and the Son of Man who is lifted up, is contained in these words, and I, full of divinity, and I, if I, the first one is his person, the second one is his human nature. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto me. It draws men. Here's the power. Here's the fulfilling of the desire to see Jesus. It draws men out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. It draws men out of the service of Satan and of his kingdom. Draws them into gospel liberty. And this is where gospel liberty is. And the liberty to break with the past. And the liberty to break away from sin and from our lusts. And from our former lives. Liberty draws them into the gospel of Christian liberty and the children of God. And here is true where true liberty is to be found. If Christ make you free, then you are free indeed. And as Paul said to the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. This is what brings us into the service. This is how Satan is cast out. This is how our former self is renounced. This is how our true life, our true self, is preserved, as it's summed up in these verses. You see, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it into life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. That's what's involved in seeing Jesus, following Christ. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Hence all the trouble and the agitation that's involved in that desire to see Jesus. And that's what's involved, where this desire is to be found. We desire Jesus to see. Now, do you see the cost? Does the cost put the whole concept of this, does it put you off? What are you saying in your hearts and spirits before the Lord? I'm not having anything of this. Too much involved. My present self is so sweet. Sin is so sweet. The love of the world is so sweet. The love of the service of Satan is so sweet. Is it? May you see the glory and the beauty of Jesus, that you would desire him. I put it to you again, and we'll leave it there. The terms of the Savior laid down to deny ourselves, to pick up the cross. What shall it profit a man? What's going to profit you and me? So we gain the whole world and lose his soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Remember that the soul is lost. All is lost. He bless his word to us. Bless our thoughts upon the scriptures. Take us to our homes in safety. May we have the desire, and yet may we see the costliness of such a desire, and what was involved in the desire fulfilled to see Jesus. Oh, may we get a face view of it. Oh, the wonders of redeeming love and grace, and the wonder of the person who took our nature into union with himself. That involves so much, such a cost. The cost of the divine condescension. The cost of the divine mercy. and yet it was never at the expense of law or at the expense of justice. It never contravened or contradicted the holiness of the divine being. But the whole transaction of the cross glorified the divine holiness and justice and magnified the divine law. For in the cross of Jesus, truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed each other, all in the person of Emmanuel. Help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion. For Jesus' sake, amen.